Let's turn again then to Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 7, and we've come to verse 18. And we're going to be looking this morning at one of the greatest men of God who ever lived. One of the finest, bravest believers that you'll ever come across. And we're going to see how this man struggled, how he struggled with frustration and doubt, and how close he came to spiritual failure. And I hope that's going to be an encouragement for us. You know, sometimes we hear about a believer with problems, a believer who's made a mess of things, and it really discourages us. It makes us feel that there's nobody we can really trust. It makes us feel insecure. Everything and everyone seems so shaky. But it can work the other way too. We read about this great man of God, and we see how fragile he actually was. We see how the pressure got to him. And that can really be a comfort to us, because we say, oh, I thought I was the only one. I thought I was the only one who found it difficult to believe and trust and wait and pray and rejoice. Other Christians, well, they all seem so strong and so sure of themselves, and I just feel so pathetic. I mean, I feel as if I'm a pygmy among giants. Ah, but here's someone I can identify with. Thank goodness for that. It can be a great encouragement to us when we're allowed to glimpse the fact that other believers, even great men and women of God, have struggled and had their crises of faith. So who are we talking about? We're talking about John the Baptist. And what an incredible character John was. John was marked out by God as something special before he was even born. Remember what the angel says to his father Zechariah back in chapter 1. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And you remember what Zechariah prophesied about his son John when John was born. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. And then we actually meet John grown up in chapter 3. And John is preaching out in the desert. And he's dynamic. He's compelling. Crowds of people flock out from the cities to listen to John preaching. And they've never heard anything like it. John is terrifying when he preaches. You brood of vipers, he shouts. And people quail. Nobody starts throwing stones at John. They're intimidated by the bigness of this personality. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Cries John. He preaches that there's a terrible outpouring of God's anger on the way. He tells these people that none of them are safe unless they repent. And he pictures God moving through the land like an axeman chopping down trees. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Most hardened people, the most cynical people, they wilt when they hear John preaching. Tax collectors, cynical businessmen, interested in nothing but money. They come crawling to John, saying, what shall we do? Tough soldiers, hardened Roman squaddies. They're afraid of nothing, but they're afraid of John the Baptist. What should we do? They say to him. People are frightened of John. John's frightened of nobody. John doesn't care who he offends. He takes on Herod, the ruler of Galilee, one of the famous royal family of the Herods. And John denounces this powerful man for his adultery. That's why Herod finished up locking him in prison. It's in chapter 3, verse 20. And remember, John was the first person to recognize Jesus for who Jesus really was. He had this God-given recognition of the Lord Jesus. Do you know when it was that John the Baptist first recognized Jesus? It was before John was even born. Do you remember? John was still a baby in Elizabeth, his mother's womb. She was 6 months pregnant with John. And Jesus' mother Mary came to visit. Mary had just conceived. Jesus was a tiny embryo in Mary's womb. And John in his mother's womb was filled with joy. Elizabeth felt the baby leap in her womb when the baby heard Mary's voice and knew he was in the presence of his Lord. Even as an unborn baby, John had this prophetic insight, this knowledge of who Jesus was. And 30 years later, then John became the great herald, announcing that the Messiah was on the way. Remember how John preached to the crowds? I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who is more powerful than I. One who's so great that I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. It was John who had that role of preparing the way for Jesus. Trying to tell the story as Luke told it. You can't help but think, can you, about those wonderful words that John spoke when he saw Jesus coming to him. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had that certain confidence that Jesus was the one, the answer to the world's problems, the one who was going to rescue the world from sin. And it was John who baptized Jesus in the River Jordan and saw the Holy Spirit descend from heaven like a dove upon him when the voice from heaven declared, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Do you see what I mean when I call John great? Great in his courage, great in his impact, great in his faith, great in his prophetic ability. John's a giant by any standards. And that is why it comes as such a shock to us when we read from John chapter 7 and verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things, and calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord, to Jesus, to ask, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" What's happened to all John's certainty? He was so sure. He was so confident that Jesus was the Messiah. He was absolutely convinced that Jesus was the great king that God's people had been looking forward to down through the centuries. He had preached Jesus and commanded other people to look at him. But now John sends these messengers to Jesus. And what he wants to know is, did I get it wrong? I thought you were the one who was to come. I thought you were the Messiah, the answer to the world's problems. Are you the Messiah? Or should we go back to waiting? Suddenly, a man who seemed so bold, so sure, so unshakable, is wavering. He's puzzled. He doesn't know what to believe. I won't say that his faith is on the rocks, but he's certainly sailing into danger. What's gone wrong here? Well, Luke tells us what's gone wrong. He tells us how this crisis of faith began. It began, verse 18, when John's disciples told him about all these things. Which things? Well, the miracles that we've been talking about in these past weeks. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. The healing of the centurion's servant. Verses 10 to 16. The raising of the widow's son at 9. John hears about these things. The great miracles that Jesus has been doing. He hears no doubt about other miracles like these. And it's at that point that John comes to pieces. It's then that John starts doubting whether Jesus can be the Messiah. But that doesn't make sense. Surely the fact that Jesus is doing miracles should strengthen John's faith. It should make him more certain that Jesus is the Messiah, shouldn't it? But no, it has the opposite effect. You see, the problem, from John's point of view, is that Jesus is doing the wrong sort of miracles. John has his own very definite idea of what the Messiah should be doing. And Jesus isn't doing it. You remember he preached it in chapter 3. He announced what the Messiah would do when the Messiah came. One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clean his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John's picture of the Messiah is of someone bringing immediate, catastrophic judgment. From John's point of view, Israel has become so corrupted and defiled that Messiah just needs to come and cleanse the whole nation with fire. And what that means is that he needs to burn up the unrepentant sinners with unquenchable fire. If Jesus is the Messiah, then by now he should be unleashing the fire of God's anger everywhere. By now Israel should be ablaze. By now the fire of God's judgment should be spreading across the whole world. That's what John was expecting. And instead, what is Jesus doing? He's doing miracles of grace and mercy. He's exhibiting God's kindness, God's tenderness. He's offering salvation to all sorts of people. That's what we were talking about last week, how those miracles that Jesus was doing were signs of mercy. They were the tokens that Jesus really did want to offer forgiveness to people. He wanted to rescue people. He was moving from one town, one village to the other, and everywhere he was saying, there's a gracious God who wants to rescue people like you. And that's not what John thinks Jesus should be doing. Jesus should be pouring out terrible judgments. He shouldn't be wandering around from village to village healing slave boys and comforting old widows. Do you see John's problem? He's not really, for all his prophetic power, he's not really understood clearly what Jesus' work is. And he's not understood how Jesus is to do it, how Jesus is to accomplish his work. John has understood some great vitally important truths. But there are other things that John hasn't understood at all. John knows that God is angry with the wickedness, the sinfulness of this world. John knows that Messiah has come to deal with the sins of this world, and that he's going to be putting the world to right. John knows that there's going to be a day of judgment, and that on that day the Messiah is going to pour out God's anger against unrepenting sinners. John really has understood something about the holiness of God, the wrath of God, God's determination to root out sin from the world. John has understood that when the Messiah comes, Messiah must reflect those things about God, God's holiness, God's wrath. But John hasn't understood how patient God can be. John hasn't understood how God longs for sinners to turn and be forgiven. John hasn't understood how God feels, the compassion that God feels for lost, hopeless people. People who live wretched, empty, yes, wicked lives, but empty lives here in this world, and then face death and everlasting ruin. God feels for those people. He aches for them. He longs for them to turn and be saved. John's never understood that God is like that. For John, most people are just chaff. That's the word he uses for them. Just worthless dust to be blown away. He doesn't understand that to God those people are still precious. They're people to be pitied. They're people to whom God wants to offer mercy. John hasn't understood that the Messiah has got to be like God in those things. John hears that Jesus has stood at a funeral and has shared the grief of an old lady, and that he's gone over and touched the coffin of her son. And when he hears that, John's just bewildered. Because that's not in his picture of how God feels, of how God reacts to human suffering. As far as John is concerned, if Jesus should do anything in that village, it's that he should sentence the whole village to die under God's wrath. That he should call down fire on that village. Not that he should be bringing one young man to life again. John doesn't really understand the fullness of God's character. He's seen some truths about God so clearly, and that's what he's been preaching. But there are other truths about God that have never dawned on John. And John, more than that, John doesn't really understand God's plan. For John, the Messiah is the great axe swinger. He's the great executioner. He's the great bonfire builder. He's the one whose task is just to burn up the wicked. And all of that is true. John was a true prophet. When he preached that the Messiah will do those things, John was telling the truth. Make no mistake, the day will come when Jesus will swing the axe of judgment. The day will come when he'll say to those on his left-hand side, "Depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That day will come. It's in God's plan. That's what John, the great prophet, preached, and he was right to preach it. But there are depths in God's plan that John hadn't begun to understand. It never crossed his mind that the Messiah, the chosen King, the Lord of heaven and earth, would choose to suffer and die to save sinners from the everlasting fire. John never imagined that the axe of God's judgment would fall on the Messiah himself. That the Messiah would take the place of sinners and be punished in the place of sinners. He never dreamed that the fire of God's anger would first burn up Jesus, God's Son, at Calvary. That Jesus would be tormented, that the innocent one would take the place of the wicked ones. People like you and me. He saw Jesus as the wrath bringer, but he didn't understand that Jesus would be the wrath bearer. There was so much that John hadn't understood. And that's why John can't understand when he hears about Jesus' miracles of grace. Because he doesn't see Jesus as the bringer of grace. He sees Jesus only as the executor of justice. John's not got the big picture. He thinks he's understood it all so clearly. But there are some things he's not understood at all. If only John had been able to stand back from the situation and to say, well, maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe my ideas of what God needed to do were muddled. Maybe I've missed something. After all, if Jesus really is healing people with a word, without even seeing them, if he really is raising people from the dead, not praying that God will do it, but simply doing it himself with a word, then Jesus has got to be the one that John and all every believer was looking for. Couldn't John have said, I need to rethink what the work of the Messiah is to be? It's odd, isn't it, how logic can be twisted. You know, in this situation, when John hears about these miracles of mercy, he can think it through from one of two opposite directions. He can either say, I know that Jesus is the Messiah because he's doing things that no man, no prophet has ever done and ever could do. So my ideas about the Messiah up until now must have been wrong. Or he can say, well, I know that my ideas about the Messiah are right, so it seems that Jesus can't be the Messiah after all. He can either let the facts of the case overrule his own ideas, or he can let his own ideas crowd out the facts of the case. So often, doubt arises because we let our own ideas or our own feelings crowd out the facts, the things that we know to be true. The fact in this case was that Jesus had healed that centurion's servant. The fact in this case was that Jesus had raised a dead man simply by saying to him, come on, get up, youngster. And that should have settled the matter for John. Jesus is doing things that only divine power can do. things that no one had ever done in all history. God's power had come down from heaven to earth, and his name is Jesus. So John should have been able to say, look, we don't need to wait for anyone else. The facts were rock solid. So John needed to change his ideas to match the facts. And that's the way that very often we need to handle our doubts. Go back and look at the bedrock facts on which our faith is built. Whatever our feelings, whatever our ideas, go back and look again at the facts. You know, I find this again and again in my own experience. I can get swamped in all kinds of doubts about whether Christianity is true. But those doubts always spring from great unanswerable questions. Why did God make the world? Is it fair for God to send people to hell? What happens to babies when they die? Why does God choose some people and not others? And my mind can go round and round and round on those things because I've got my ideas of what I want to be true. And I can't make them fit with what the Bible says. And I can get as confused as John the Baptist. But then I find that the best remedy is to get away from all those ideas, those big questions, and just to remind myself of some cold facts. Things that can be checked on. Things that are objective. Maybe I look again at the great fact of the resurrection. I go back again to the accounts in the Gospels. The men who wrote these accounts, they claimed to be eyewitnesses. Were they all liars? Well, no, that doesn't make sense. They were prepared to be tortured to death for saying that Jesus had come back from the dead. Well, was it one of those Daily Mail reports of sensational incidents? Ghosts and UFOs or whatever, but where nobody can actually say what happened. It's all a bit vague. Well, hardly. These men said that they had sat down and eaten meals with Jesus after he rose from the dead. He cooked breakfast for them. Fish. And they ate it. But were they having hallucinations? A group of 500 of them all at once having the same hallucination? Hardly. So I examine and I check. And I can't get round the fact. The fact is that Jesus, who was dead, came back to life. Well then, Christianity is true. It's the great vindication that Jesus is who he says he was. And I may still not be able to understand why God made the world, or why he doesn't save everybody, or why he waited 1,000 years before sending the Reformation, or whatever it is that's bothering me at that moment in time. But that's not where my faith is built. It's built on the fact. It's built on the fact that Jesus died. The fact that he was buried and that he rose again. Those things don't change. A little bit of fact. It can be a wonderful remedy for a huge cloud of doubt. John should have just fastened on the facts. Jesus has just raised a lad from the dead, not prayed that God will do it, but simply given life himself. That makes him the Messiah and more than the Messiah. But let's ask another question now. Let's ask this. Why did John find it so hard to see things the right way round? Why didn't John get the point? when he heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing? Why did John let his preconceptions crowd out what the facts were saying? I'm going to suggest three reasons. The first is this: he was miserable. That's simple, isn't it? Where was John when John got the news about what Jesus was doing? He was in prison. He was in Herod's stinking jailhouse. Remember, chapter 3, verse 20, Herod had shut him up in prison. Things had gone wrong for John personally. You know, I was thinking about this. It never dawned on me before just how horrible prison must have been for John. John was the ultimate open-air man, wasn't he? Chapter 1, verse 80, he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. And when he did start his public work, where was it? In the great cities? No, out in the wilderness by Jordan. I doubt if he'd ever slept with a roof looking up at a ceiling. He looked out at the stars. He's the man for the open spaces. He's the bird who's never been in a cage. And suddenly he's stuck in this claustrophobic little cell, dark and airless. Must have felt as if he couldn't breathe. Talk about claustrophobia. No wonder he's struggling. Must have been so depressing. And when you're depressed, it's easy for doubts to crowd in. And it's easy to cling to your doubts. And it's easy to get muddled in your mind and to lose track of the facts. It's hard to shake off the doubts and get back to the facts. You know, John must have felt that for him personally, everything had gone wrong. John had obviously modelled himself on the Old Testament prophet Elijah, hadn't he? He lived like him, he dressed like him, he preached like him. And just like Elijah, he made it his business to rebuke the wicked ruler of the day and his depraved wife. With Elijah it was Ahab and Jezebel, with John it was Herod and Herodias. But look at the difference. Elijah defies Ahab to his face, and Ahab doesn't lay a finger on him. God protects Elijah all the way. And how does Elijah finish his life? Carried off to heaven in a whirlwind. Why hasn't John been protected in the same way? Doesn't look as if John's going to end his life swept up to heaven. Looks as if he's going to rot away in this prison cell. It's all so discouraging, isn't it? He's lost his freedom, he's lost his ministry, he's lost his usefulness. And then he hears about Jesus doing these miracles. And if you want to talk about facts, how about this fact that Jesus isn't doing anything for him? If Jesus can raise the dead, why doesn't he strike Herod dead? Can't he bring the walls of Herod's palace crumbling as the walls of Jericho fell down? But no, Jesus, what's he doing? He's rushing round the country healing centurion slaves, and he's leaving faithful John, his own cousin, his loyal herald, in prison. I think I'd have been miserable in John's place. And I might well have become depressed and confused. And I think I'd have started having some serious doubts. John was miserable. And I think John was humiliated. After all, when you think about it, by what he's doing, Jesus is actually making a fool of John. Here's John, who's been preaching to everyone that the Messiah is going to bring the great judgment of fire. And now Jesus comes and does what looks like the complete opposite. Well, people are liable to start saying, aren't they, that John was a false prophet then. John's been faithful. John's preached the message that God gave him to preach. And now Jesus comes along and just seems to contradict it all the way. Comes back to what we were saying about John not understanding God's plan. fact is that what Jesus preached and did was not actually contradictory to what John had preached. They were both parts of the one great plan. But from where John's sitting, it doesn't feel like that. It feels as if he's personally been betrayed and humiliated. Again, it's hard to take, isn't it? When you've been plodding away, doing the work that God has given you to do faithfully, and then God sends someone else along who, as far as you can see, does everything the wrong way, and God blesses that. And you're left looking a fool and a failure. It must have felt like that for John, utterly humiliating. And then the third factor. John was forgetful. He'd forgotten something that once he had seen clearly. Remember how once he had compared himself to Jesus? And he'd said, "He's far greater than I. I'm not worthy to untie his shoelace. I'm not worthy to be his slave." And John made it clear that Jesus' work was of a completely different order from his own. I baptize with water, that's something natural. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that's supernatural. Back then, however confused John was about some things, he understood one thing. That Jesus and he were different. They were called to different roles. And that Jesus' role was infinitely more wonderful than his. Well, I think John has forgotten that now. Because now he wants Jesus to do things just the same way that he himself would. He wants Jesus to carry on where he has been forced to leave off. You see, like I said, John has played the role of an Elijah. He's modelled himself on the Old Testament figure of Elijah, the man who called down anger on Israel, the man who sentenced Israel to drought and famine, the man who prayed for Israel to perish in a bloodbath of God's vengeance. And now he wants and expects Jesus to carry out that program. He wants Jesus to do what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. Not just to preach against the wicked, but to slaughter them left, right and centre. He wants Jesus to be another Elijah figure. But what did we see last week when we looked at the miracles that Jesus did? Yes, Jesus showed that he was a prophet like Elijah or Elisha, indeed a greater prophet than either of them. But he also made it clear that he was not come to do the work that Elijah or Elisha did. He had not come to judge, to condemn, to slaughter. He had come to offer mercy to Israel. Let John the Baptist be Elijah. But let Jesus be who he is. The Saviour. The Rescuer. The Deliverer from the wrath. John, you once said that Jesus was infinitely greater than yourself. You once said that he could do things that were utterly impossible for you, John. Well, let him do those things. All you could do, John, was pronounce guilt. All you could do was declare people guilty and condemn them. But let Jesus be their Saviour. Let Jesus take away their sins. Let Jesus take their place, hanging on a cross, taking the punishment they deserve. Let Jesus rise from the dead to justify them. Let Jesus send his Holy Spirit into their hearts to remake them. John, don't try to force Jesus to fulfill your program. He's got an infinitely greater program to complete. The program not of judging, but of saving. Well, have I been hard on John the Baptist this morning? I hope I haven't. Because I feel for him. I've been there where he is, wrestling with doubts, asking, can it all be true? Blaming God because he's not done things the way I would have wanted him to. Trying to impose my ideas on the Sovereign Lord. I can't blame John for being a man like me. Maybe a man like you. John got one thing right, didn't he? When he was wrestling with his doubts. He told them to the right person. He didn't let his doubts just fester forever in his mind. He put them into words. And he sent those messengers to Jesus, saying, I'm struggling. The things I once seemed so sure of, I'm not sure of now. And he expected an answer. He waited for the messengers to come back to him. If we're struggling with doubt, if things that once seemed so certain no longer seem certain to us, if we've lost the confidence, the certainties we once had, then that's something we can tell Jesus, isn't it? And he doesn't condemn us for that any more than he condemned John for that. So we'll read on, we'll see, oh, what towering praise Jesus has for John. Doesn't condemn him because he struggled with doubt. No, he sends messengers back to confirm John in his faith. We can go to Jesus. We can put our doubts into words. And we can expect the Lord Jesus himself to restore to us confidence and hope by his grace.